Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from 1 Timothy. We continue in chapter 2. We finished chapter 2 this morning with verses 11 through 15. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Given the way that God has made the world, the best that we have throughout all of human history and up to the present, the best that we have in most circumstances for putting out a fire is the application of copious amounts of water. It's relatively inexpensive, it's relatively easy to access, it is non-toxic, and it helps to put out the fire in two important ways. It cools down the fuel, because heat is one of the necessary components of a fire, and then the steam that is produced as it cools helps to dissipate the oxygen that the fire needs to burn. So water is just fantastic for putting out fires. But there are some situations for which water will not work. In fact, it's worse than that. There are situations where water will make the fire bigger, will make it worse. And so in those situations, when water will not work, it's good to try the opposite. Instead of applying copious amounts of water to the fire, you should use gasoline. You should put as much gasoline on the fire as you possibly can, because if something doesn't work, then try the opposite. Some of you are pretty sure that's not right. Some of you are thinking, you have a firefighter in the congregation. You should check these things before you use it as an illustration. In fact, that's not right, is it? In fact, not the opposite, but a different agent. More a lateral move. We need something else for putting out those kinds of fires. Carbon dioxide is often important in putting out such fires. Other chemicals are also used. This week, we address ourselves to Paul's instructions to Timothy about men and women in the church. God has established a certain order for covenant headship. That order does not always yield great results, because covenant heads fail. But the solution is not to try the opposite, flipping the relationship upside down. What is needed instead is a different covenant head. Before we read the passage together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come now and make use of your word through your appointed minister. Guard my mouth and all our ears and hearts from error. Make us to submit to your word rightly understood and spiritually preached to your glory and honor and for our good and the good of the church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Paul, in these verses, let us remember, continues to address behavior in the church. Context is important for our not misunderstanding or misapplying certain things. He has just given direction to women in the verses that we looked at last week, that they should adorn their profession of godliness with good works. And now he continues by directing a specific good work, namely learning. By the way, that's somewhat revolutionary in his culture. Most in the ancient cultures thought that educating women was a waste of time. It's crystal clear in the New Testament that the Christians did not follow that line of thought, but thought it was critically important that women should also know the Word of God. So this is the good work he commands, learning, and in a particular way, in a peaceable and submissive way. It's in verse 11. This is actually the language here, the specific words used are one of the reasons why last week and this week I'm out of the New King James Version and into the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's because of translation here. Because in verse 11, the New King James uses the word silence, which I think is not a very good translation of the Greek word, and worse, it's misleading. We can have an objection that ought not to be there because we're objecting to a sense that the English silence gives us that I think is not really there in the Greek. Indeed, the word that we have in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, has been seen before in this chapter. If we go up to verse 2 of chapter 2, we find the direction there. The context is the direction to pray for all men. And in verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's two Greek words there for peaceful and quiet. Now, those two are evidently very closely related to one another, as evidenced by the fact that we have in the ESV, lead a peaceful and quiet life. The New King James has, lead a quiet and peaceable life. It's not because they just switched them around. They just gave opposite translations for those same two words. And so they mean peace and quiet. You could go either way with each of them. The New American Standard Bible, if you're using one of the church Bibles, says lead a tranquil and quiet life. So some ascetics have thought it virtuous to live a literally quiet life, to take a vow of silence. But most will recognize that Paul is not instructing women here to be silent in the church, but rather to be peaceable, to be submissive, to learn rather than dispute, to submit rather than rebel. Paul further explains in verse 12 that he expects women to learn, not teach. Because, this is his explanation in verse 12, teaching in the context of corporate worship is an authoritative role that would involve women in exercising authority over men, which is improper. The reason isn't that they're not good teachers. The reason is that they couldn't possibly do it well, but that it's an exercise of authority to teach in the context of the corporate worship service, and that would put women in authority over men, which is improper. And he gives then reasons for that impropriety. Why would that be improper? Verse 13 begins with the word for. He's going to give reasons now. And the first reason that he gives, it's all of verse 13, is that Adam was created as the covenant head. Adam was formed first, he says, and then Eve. Now, this is not some juvenile middle school claim to rights or superiority. You know, I was here first. This is a form of primogeniture. It's a practice many cultures have practiced. Of the succession of the eldest son to the position and estate of the father. When the father dies, the whole of the estate and his position in society transfers to the eldest son. He's the first or the prime. It's called primogeniture. And Paul's audience was very familiar with such a practice. It would have been largely assumed that that is how things work. And so when he says Adam was formed first, they understand he's the one who is the heir of God then in terms of his authority. Eve was formed after. Now this is a form of primogeniture that is divinely ordered. God chose to make Adam first and then Eve. He was perfectly capable, easily, in fact, of forming both simultaneously. He could have brought the man and the woman into existence at the exact same time. It's not how he chose to do it. It's his prerogative. If one was going to be first, it had to be one or the other, and he formed the man first. I think there are a few reasons that we might discern for the formation of Adam first and then Eve, not specifically the man as opposed to the other way around, but one of those reasons is that doing so underscored Adam's need for the woman. It was not good that Adam was alone. And it was clearly evident that he did not alone constitute the human race. There was something missing. He needed a helper. He spends much of his first day in existence looking for a helper, and none was found. So that the Lord took from him and made for him a helper suitable to him, and together they formed the human race. God created man, male and female created he them. It is together that the race is constituted. Further, it is specifically to establish the order that God designed and God desired. This is not a value system, it's an order. Adam will lead. Adam will be responsible before God for the keeping of the covenant. Let me say that again because I think it's really critically important. As the first formed, the one who is the heir of God's authority, who shares it then with Eve over the rest of the creation, Adam is the one who will be held responsible before God for the keeping of the covenant. That's evidenced not only by the order of creation, but also in the account of the fall. So in Genesis 3, we read of the fall. Verses 6 and 7 say, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and her eyes were opened." No, it doesn't say that. "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." I think it is significant the way that that is reported to us. It is when Adam violates the terms of the covenant that the covenant is thereby broken, and the human race as a whole, this includes Eve, fall into sin. It's evidenced in the account of the fall that we get from Paul as well in Romans 5, where he is contrasting Adam as a covenant head with Jesus, the new head of a new covenant. Romans 5, verses 12 through 15. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Let me pause and unpack that a little bit for us. Paul's argument is that everyone is guilty of Adam's sin, and you can see that because no sin is imputed when there is no law. And the law was given through Moses. Death is the penalty for sin. There's no sin imputed when there's no law, but everybody between Adam and Moses, when the law was given, still died. They didn't sin like Adam sinned, meaning they didn't sin against an express law of God, like Adam did. But they still died. Why? Because they're guilty of Adam's sin. That's his argument here. And Adam is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So it is through the sin of the one, the one who is designated as the covenant head. It is when he fails that the covenant is broken and all become guilty and subject to death. Paul addresses the fall here in our text. As we move forward, I have not brought in the fall just arbitrarily here, but Paul himself mentions it as we move forward into verse 14. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, in the history of the church, this verse has been easy to point to and take as a criticism of the woman. To point to it and to say something along the lines of, you see why women ought not to exercise leadership, it's because they're not suited to leadership because they're so gullible. Eve was deceived, and Adam wasn't, you know, so we want non-gullible persons to be our leaders. I think that was easy to do in certain cultural contexts. It's less easy for us, obviously. And I think not a good reading of the text. Not to say that Eve comes out smelling like a rose here in verse 14, but I think it is a deeper and more significant criticism of Adam's failure. Notice what the text, what the verse begins by saying. Adam was not deceived. Think of that. Referring to the fall, Adam was not deceived. Adam had been directed by God to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He demonstrated his authority over the serpent by naming it. Before the serpent is speaking with his wife, it had been given a name, which in that culture is a role of authority over one. I have the authority to tell you who you are. Adam had named all of the animals, including the serpent. Adam was the covenant head, both in the covenant of marriage and in the covenant of works. He was responsible to teach, lead, and protect his wife. He was responsible to obey the covenant prohibition concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:6, we read that Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her. He was there while the serpent was speaking to his wife, while his wife was becoming more and more intrigued by this idea of violating the law of God. He was there. And he was not deceived. He stood by and witnessed her temptation. He failed to take dominion over the serpent, allowing instead the serpent to take dominion over his wife. He didn't teach, lead, or protect his wife. He recognized that what the serpent was telling Eve was a lie, and he let it continue. And he allowed Eve to eat. Paul says she was deceived and became a transgressor. Now at that point, Adam had a choice to make. He could overrule his wife or he could follow her. In the law given through Moses, there's provision for just such a circumstance. Numbers 30, verses 3 through 8. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and which she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Seems to me that this is not just an arbitrary law given through Moses, but this is according to the order that God built into creation, so that even at the late stage of Eve having already eaten, as she outstretches that hand to give the fruit to Adam, even at that late stage, Adam had opportunity to succeed as covenant head. To overrule the action of his wife. To reject it. To reverse his course of abdication. And to exercise the authority God had given him toward obedience. To save his wife and all of humanity. But we know he didn't choose that, did he? He chose to follow rather than to lead his wife. And in that circumstance, as well as here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, we can discern at least two things. The failure of male headship and the impossibility of correcting that failure by turning the divine order upside down and submitting to female headship instead. Because allowing it and practicing this upside down female headship is precisely Adam's failure. Paul is saying, look what happens when the church takes that road. Yes, the man failed. No, the woman cannot fill that role. Allowing her to fill that role is precisely the nature of the man's failure. So what then? Are we completely without hope? Men fail, and women cannot take up the baton, because that only underscores and exacerbates men's failure. Contrary to what our culture is telling us right now, there's only two genders. Those are the only two choices. Both end in failure. So are we without hope? Verse 15 speaks of salvation. It is to be found in a different covenant head. The woman will not find salvation through Adam. His failure specifically involved her leadership, so she cannot save herself. She will be saved, Paul says, through childbearing. No doubt, according to the terms of the covenant of works, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve expected to die immediately, and for their death to therefore end the human race. The whole project is going to end today because we sinned. Instead, God said to the woman, "In pain you shall bring forth children." There's a curse there. I will greatly increase your pain. But there's astonishing, gracious blessing there also. You will bring forth children. He had already spoken of Eve's offspring in the course of cursing the serpent. He had said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." What is more, he said of this seed, still speaking to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We've been in Romans 5 already, seeing the contrast there between the two covenant heads. In verse 15 of Romans 5, Paul says, "The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Therefore, Eve's hope, and Adam's too, is not in herself, nor in her husband, but in her son. Not in fallen male headship, though male headship is retained still today as a creation ordinance in the design of God. But her hope is not in fallen male headship, but in a new and different, a better covenant head, who is head of a new and better covenant. So that a little later in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." There is salvation in the new covenant head, the seed of the woman. Paul lays stress on elsewhere that is singular and refers to Christ. There is a condition he places on this salvation. Salvation is promised not simply through bearing children. It's not simply through the birth, life, and sacrifice of Jesus, the fact that that happened, but Scripture is abundantly clear, including here at this verse, verse 15, that faith in Christ is required. Not just that Christ has done all that is necessary, but for us to actually be saved, we must trust in Him. And we must persevere in that faith. And in the love and the holiness that true faith breeds. With the self-control that Paul required of women earlier in verse 9. There's an intriguing shift in verse 15 from the singular to the plural. She will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Everybody notices it, and then everybody wrestles with it. It's generally assumed that by she, Paul means Eve, and that by they, he means women. More generally. And then there's discussions about, is that all women? Or is it only believing women? What do we mean by that? All of the guessing ensues. In what sense are women saved through childbearing? As I looked at what the commentators had to say about that and wrestled with the text myself, I wonder, why should they, in the plural, not refer to the two that we have just been discussing? Why should they not be Eve and Adam? Paul has lately said that Eve became a transgressor. It's natural then for him to address her salvation. But it's not only Eve, but Adam also who will be saved through the seed of the woman. Therefore they, those two, must continue in faith. Not those two only, right? But women and men generally, you and me too, must persevere in faith with hope and holiness and self-control, faith in the one that the woman would bear, the seed of the woman. So while we strive in the church for obedience to the creation ordinance of male headship, even as we strive for that obedience, and we pray that our ordained leaders will be striving for obedience by the grace of God in all things, we know that men will fail. And that we cannot solve the problem by having women take the lead instead. That would be seeking to solve one failure with really just another dimension of the same failure. And one through which we fell into sin in the first place. Instead, even as we pursue that obedience, knowing that men will fail, we look to our new covenant head who did not, who does not, and who will never fail. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for such a great salvation that in the person of your Son, who became also the Son of Mary, you have granted to us a covenant head who will never fail us, whose obedience, unlike Adam's or any pastors or ruling elders or deacons, will never fail, was perfect, and who gives to us, by virtue of his covenant headship, his federal headship, by which we receive all that is his, he gives to us credit for his perfect obedience and atones for all our sin. Thank you for Jesus. Help us, O Lord, not to look to anything about ourselves, our gender, our roles in the church or society, any obedience that your grace works in us. No, nothing about us or in us. Let us look only to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.